Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 23, which is located in your bulletin and in our church Bibles on page 822. Please stand if you're able as we read from the New Testament. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Please be seated.
Let me welcome you to the fourth in the series of questions that churches around the city are considering over these 7 weeks in what's been called Explore God. If you are visiting in particular, I want to welcome you warmly and invite you to join us in thinking about really some of the most difficult questions that people do encounter in this life. We're going to begin this morning not with a question only, but actually with a veiled complaint.
I think I'd be ignorant to say that Christianity is the only right religion. I don't know what the right religion is. It's just what I believe it is.
Some people that I've met, it's just I've had friends, and the minute they find out about me or the minute that I do anything that doesn't follow their religion, they don't want anything to do with me.
There's a lot of good and there's a lot of bad that can come out of it. And I'm not sure if it's from religion that the bad or the good comes out of it or whether it's the people.
I respect a lot of faiths, and I think that Christianity is the pillar that's influenced by the other great religions in the world.
La cristianidad es muy importante porque podemos aprender valores cristianos donde no podemos, donde descubrimos más acerca de nosotros.
My view on anyone who claims to have a monopoly on truth is that there's no one truth about anything. I think that a lot of religions say the same thing in different ways.
Is Christianity too narrow? It's another important question. I couldn't help but smiling at the way this one was worded. Is Christianity too narrow? It makes it sound as if narrow is fine, but too narrow is too much. Reminds me of the comedy skit I saw recently of some Southeast Asians going into a restaurant asking for British food, which is renowned, as you know, the world over for tasting. Tasting actually like warm cardboard. And And they were telling the waiter, we want bland food, but not too bland. After all, bland, no, narrow, is fine in some circumstances. We want airlines to be narrow, don't we, about safety regulations. If they were wide open on whether the doors were open in flight or not, that wouldn't be good. We want the doctor diagnosing us to be narrow in his diagnosis. If he were to simply turn up in the examining room and say, we think there's something wrong with your tummy, we probably wouldn't want to pay him. The people who founded our country wanted a certain narrowness about the role of government. That's why we have the Bill of Rights. So it is a good question. Why is this a problem, particularly when it comes to religion? What's the complaint really about? What's the worry? Well, I think the worry reflects something that has become increasingly important in our culture in the last 50 years. We've always tended to be private and compartmentalized. This is true of Anglo-Saxon culture, about what we personally believe when it comes to God. But recently, really over these last 50 years, our culture has become more global. It's become more secular. It's become more mixed than we used to be. And so two other factors have come into play. The first is the philosophy of pluralism. Pluralism says that all religious claims are equally valuable, even if they are in contradiction with one another, and that differences between the tenets of what one person believes over another doesn't ultimately matter. And I think you heard that reflected in what was said. Here's an example. I met somebody last week at a party who said she was a Lutheran. That was the way that she'd been brought up, but now she is a Buddhist. And she added, but it doesn't matter because in the end, it's all about the same view of God. Now, I think she's misinformed, as I hope to show you, but that's what you will hear people say nowadays. It's really an expression of a kind of pluralistic view of life. The second philosophy is relativism. Relativism claims that there is no absolute truth. There's no one truth. There's no monopoly of truth that can make sense of the diversity of truth claims among religion. And so people will say, Islam is true for you. Vegetarianism is true for you. Amish culture is the way you live. That's nice. I'm happy for you. But don't say it should be true for me. Don't push your religion on me, brother. And if there really is no one truth, no universal truth, no absolute truth, but instead a kind of field of truths, well, then you could see, can't you, why people would get upset by a claim that one teaching is correct and that others are false. It seems very narrow. Because then religion isn't fact, it's a matter of taste, or it's a matter of culture, or it's a matter of upbringing. How arrogant to suggest that your way is the only way. Who made you king? And it has to do a lot with the way now that we see truth. As the poet Steve Turner wryly observed of modern culture, nothing is true, no, not even this. Meanwhile, people still like the idea of Jesus. It's worth checking on this every so often. So 2 years ago, it was a large study done. He is apparently still the most significant person ever. The authors of a 2013 study say, quote, with over 2 billion followers, a full 2,000 years after his death, Jesus is an incredibly successful historical meme. Whatever that means. But how do people square that with the things that Jesus said? Because Jesus made some outrageously narrow statements. He said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father, that is to God, except through me. For many people today, if they think about what those words mean, they're not just narrow, they're too narrow. So to try to answer this question and explain why Jesus is narrow isn't too narrow, I want us to look at this incident in the Gospel of Matthew briefly. and ask, when it comes to God, what do people think? What does God reveal? And what does it mean? So first of all, if you take a look at this passage and think about this, what do people think about God? Personally, I try not to be too surprised when I discover just how much confusion there is out there about God, including among Christians. I was waiting to be seated the other day at Joe's Inn, and this fellow next to me is telling me that he used to have a job which brought him into contact with all kinds of celebrities. And so I said to him, you know, if you could meet any famous person in history, who would that be? And he paused and he thought for a moment and he said, well, I'm a Christian, so I would want to meet Jesus. And then he adds, and this was a kind of a Hail Mary pass in conversational logic. I don't know quite how he got here. But he said, if someone threatened to take my life away, I would tell them, you can kill me, but if you strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. And I was thinking, hang on, that's not Christianity. That's Obi-Wan Kenobi. There is widespread confusion. In a survey in 2008 by the Pew Research Center, 57% of evangelical church attenders said they believe many religions can lead to God. 70% of Americans with any religious affiliation in general share that view. So amidst this general confusion, think about that lady that I met at the party who said that all religions basically teach the same thing. I found this online. It's very helpful. It is the Big Religious Chart page online. So is Buddhism more or less the same as Christianity, which is the same as Islam? Well, Buddhism, for a start, doesn't believe in God. Doesn't believe in any concept of God of any kind. Nor does Buddhism have the idea of any kind of personal afterlife. I'm listening to an audiobook right now. It's called Perfect Brilliant Stillness. And it's built on the singular conviction that the meaning of life is about dying to self, which sounds familiar, but in Buddhism, dying to self doesn't mean dying to selfishness. It means the ultimate end of you as an individual consciousness. That's where nirvana is. That's where enlightenment finally lies. Or suppose our Buddhist friend at the party has a Muslim friend there. Are their beliefs the same about God? Well, it turns out that Muslims, unlike Buddhists, are very conscious of a God, of Allah, who is absolutely transcendent. And Muslims actually aren't about denying the self, but by the tip of the scales, they wish for themselves as people to earn paradise by fulfilling religious duties. Allah is merciful, the Quran says. He is merciful to those who merit his mercy. And it's interesting, when you actually get beyond the soundbite, you discover that religions are tremendously complicated. And they actually don't just believe the same banal things about God as if it could all be lumped together in a lump. What you find is that in every religion, people want to talk about what they believe, and they also want to persuade others as to the rightness of their viewpoint. Case in point, I was listening to the Dalai Lama talk about Jesus, whom he described as, quote, a fully enlightened human being. And the interviewer pressed him. He said, if Jesus is fully enlightened, wouldn't he then be teaching the truth about himself and about all religion? And the Dalai Lama laughed and said, although there was, of course, with Jesus, no lying involved, he was being nice, he said Jesus did differ from the ultimate truth found through Buddhism. In other words, Jesus was unintentionally incorrect. So this is a good conversation to have. Because if there is a narrowing that we should be worried about, it's in being told that you cannot talk about personal religion in the public square, when 89% of our society, according to the latest poll, say they believe in a God. It intrigues me that Jesus asks the question here, who do people say that I am? I think he asked the question because it clearly mattered to him. And it likely mattered to him because people should be engaged in talking about what they believe, and in particular, what they believe about Jesus. And I think Jesus wanted the disciples to see that it mattered to him, because it's part of being a disciple, is talking to people about what they believe. That you and I should be regularly, if you will, gossiping the gospel. There's no need to be aggressive about it or feel that you need to convert people. If you have friends who are Buddhist or Muslim or Jewish or Hindu, you should take the opportunity to find out what they believe, what their worldview is, what they think happens at death. Do they believe in a God who can be personal? Do they believe in an afterlife? And if they ask you about Christianity, or you may want to volunteer something about Jesus, you can tell them this, because it's true. This is not just Christian opinion. Christianity, in fact, is not a religion. It is, if you will, a kind of rescue plan. And it is the only one among anything that could be described as a religion which says you don't have to climb up to God. God has come down for you, and he has done in Christ what you could not do for yourself. So in all of this, it's a conversation. It's not an argument. It's something to pray over. It's not something to draw blood with. You know, I've yet to find a sane individual who believes that he or she has the power to bring life to somebody else's soul. So I think we can safely lead conversion up to God. But you can ask your friends, what do you think about Jesus? What people think, it's important. Second, what God reveals. The French philosopher Voltaire is reported to have said, if God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent him. The curious thing about someone calling the teachings of the Christian God too narrow is that what it comes down to really is the necessity of having to invent God. One of the strangest movies I think I've ever seen, I saw last year, it's called The Beaver. It's not for kids, and it, truth be told, it's probably not for most right-thinking adults. It's about a man played by Mel Gibson who is somehow, who wakes up one day after trying to end his life and finds a glove puppet in the trash that looks like a beaver. Right there. He puts it on his hand and then he starts to live life through the glove puppet. He gives up talking because the glove puppet does it for him. He does speak, but he's kind of a ventriloquist for the beaver. And the puppet makes the decisions for the man, and the puppet runs the business, and the puppet ruins his marriage, and the puppet blames him for it. And by the conclusion of the movie, the man has disappeared, replaced by a puppet. Here's the deal. If your basic operating assumption about life is that you need to find a God or a higher power that fits with who you are, as you sift through the panoply of various religious options, kind of like brand choices, looking for what's best for you, what you will accept and what you will reject, what you discover at the end of the day is that the God that you find won't be real. He will, in fact, be a version of you. That was the substance of paganism. That's what the Greeks and Romans did. There was nothing surprising about their gods because they were just badly behaved, supersized humans. But if God were really there, if God really existed, as in the words of that hymn, if you were to bring your tribute to him as if he were a benevolent dictator, a real God, what would you expect to find? Well, presumably, you would find someone whose claim upon you would mean not that he needed to change, but that you did. You see, if you're committed to the proposition that the God of the Bible exists, you will allow him to define you. If you're defining what God needs to be, it's because at some level, you don't believe God exists. This is what the Bible says in the book of Romans about the most basic dynamic of belief in God. It says, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that is, as God defines himself, and that he rewards those who seek him, because the ball is in God's court, not in ours. People struggle with this. They struggle with the idea of a God that tells them how they should behave, how they should be, what they should choose. It doesn't sit well with our Western 21st century assumptions of freedom and choice to have other people reporting to us that God doesn't like this or that kind of behavior. And aside from the arrogance of it, it seems unlike the kind of God that basically 21st century Western people have in mind. I have to admit that I myself have struggled with this kind of narrowness. Certainly from a philosophical point of view, it does cause one to question, why should it matter? Why should it matter to an omnibenevolent, eternal being how a cosmic ant, really, like me, should treat an other ant, either in love or in revenge? And the answer, as you look at what the Bible says, is fascinating. It's that constitutionally, in himself, God, the Bible says, is utterly different from you and me. Think about this. If it's blood and bone and sinew that make us who we are, with God, it is his moral character. That's presumably why when he introduces himself to Moses in Exodus, he does so amidst his glory with a string of moral adjectives. Which means this. It means that if you want to hurt God, good luck taking a swing at his solar plexus. You won't find it. But if you refuse to forgive someone, or if you act vengefully or in anger, or if you persist in a lie, by doing those things, you are doing God harm. You are causing an eternal moral being offense. He is a being defined by his own moral character. So this narrowness, these restrictions, these definitions of right and wrong that we see here and that we've pushed back against from our earliest years are not arbitrary ways that God just gets up one day and says, well, I'm going to stop that. Looks like they're having too much fun. They're not there to curb your freedom. They are what's good in God. And they are what's good for us as his creatures. So in this passage, when it comes to encountering the reality of who God is, Jesus tells Simon, you'll notice that he hasn't just made a lucky guess. Verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You haven't just worked it out on your own, but my Father who's in heaven, God has shown you this. Jesus is telling Simon, you haven't worked God out. You haven't guessed him. He has revealed himself to you because there is no other way to encounter God. He must reveal himself to you. And to prove the point, when Simon makes what really is his best guess, did you notice this in verse 23? This is what human logic has brought him to. This is what he thinks Messiah and God should be and what Messiah and God can and cannot do. Jesus' response is basically to say, Peter, get out of my way. You have no idea how God works. I rather like the joke about the man who falls into a deep well and manages to grab onto a spindly root, stopping his fall. And his grip is growing weaker and weaker. In his desperation, he cries out, is anybody up there? And he looks up, and all he can see is a circle of sky, and suddenly the clouds part, and a beam of light shines down, and a deep voice thunders, I, the Lord, am here. Let go of the root, and I will save you. The man thinks for a moment, and then he asks, is there anybody else up there? The intriguing thing to me about Jesus is he's so different from what we have naturally been expecting. What do you do with someone who, in the Gospels, we're told, receives another man's worship? that Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus' response to him was to gently rebuke him for being slow to believe. This is what Jesus says about the way to God. "Enter," he says, "by the narrow gate. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." What is that narrowness? Is it delusion? Freud thought so. Are these forgivable errors from a well-meaning teacher? That's what the Dalai Lama says. And it could be a number of things. If as a culture and as a religion and a people, we have simply invented our Jesus. But one option stands out, doesn't it? That Jesus was telling the truth. That he was actually making factual statements. That for reasons unknown to us, there is, in fact, only one path to reconciliation with God. There's only one way for God's purposes, only one way that we might ever get right with him through this narrow figure of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says plainly in the Gospels, "I am the door. I am the gate. I myself am the narrow way." What God reveals. And lastly, what it means. I think any thinking person, particularly in the church, has to recognize that Christianity does seem narrow to people today. We're facing a cultural gap that is immense. It's been called the Jesus gap by people. That people don't follow us, they don't understand, they don't know why we're coming up with these statements and these ideas. But let me appeal to you, particularly if you find yourself in the position this morning of saying, you know, I find the Bible too narrow. I find your version of Jesus too narrow. I'd appeal to you to go seeking God, to read the Bible, to talk to its author. Because it is intriguing what you actually find in the Bible and what you don't find. Now, Mae West used to say the Bible is written by a bunch of men, so it must be all rot. Granted, she probably had more reason to be bitter with men than she did with the Bible. But what you find when you read the Bible is that the people who are in it, who are speaking to you, are not on some ego trip. They're not telling you you must agree with them. Instead, they're saying, you can read this in Philippians 3:15, they're telling you to check the Bible for yourself. They're telling you that God himself will lead you to the truth as you read his Bible, as you ask for his help. And you don't find Jesus telling you that you have to follow him. What you discover is that no one is forcing you. Everything is cast in terms of a choice that you must make. But if you do choose Christ, understand, Jesus said, there will be a distinct narrowing in your life. And Jesus told his disciples, we read here, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Let me close by saying this. You and I can invent all kinds of versions of God that might satisfy one need or one opinion or another. But the distinct danger, don't you see, is that if we insist on having the God we want, we will never encounter the God who is actually there. You can have a thoroughly pleasant spiritual life from an idea that is no more God than a glove puppet. But this is what it means to follow Jesus, to hear the words of God and to receive them, to accept them. Even if you don't understand them, to surrender to them. Let me offer you one of the things that C.S. Lewis said from his book, God in the Dock, which helps me personally on those times when Christianity appears to be too narrow, when the cross that Jesus asks me to carry seems too heavy, and when the commands of God are too demanding of something I'm not sure I want to let go of. This is what Lewis said. The hard sayings of our Lord are wholesome, by which he meant nourishing or strengthening. The hard sayings of our Lord are wholesome to those only who find them hard. To ask, is Christianity too narrow, is to ask in the end of yourself, will Christianity be too narrow for me? But Jesus says, this is the way. Walk ye in it. Let's pray. Father, we want to bring ourselves before you and to confess what is true, and that is that we struggle. We struggle with doubt. We struggle with unbelief. We struggle with what it is that we don't understand. We struggle with demands that you make of us. We struggle with the need to be popular. We struggle, Lord, with what seems to be too narrow to us. Lord, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your long-sufferingness with us. Lord, would you help us, perhaps today, with one of these things, to trust you and also teach us, Lord, more of who you are. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.